I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. We are right on time for this season of the Easter celebration. If I time this right and keep moving, we should come out right on time with Easter this year. Jesus is going to celebrate the Last Supper here with his disciples. We're going to talk about that today, and at the end of the service, we will celebrate the memorial service, or the memorial meal, where we remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But in Matthew chapter 26, we're looking in verse 17 through 30 today is kind of the verse we're going to try to get through. Jesus, we saw last week, it's been set up for him to be betrayed. Judas has made arrangements to turn him in at some convenient time. The leaders of Jerusalem have already conspired that they're just going to wait until after the Passover, and then when everybody's gone home and things have calmed down, they're going to secretly take Jesus, get rid of him somehow, and this whole problem is over. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is not that Jesus is going to disappear quietly with no repercussions. Jesus is going to die as the Passover lamb. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of all the Jewish law, all the things that God has set up to teach, to prepare the people for. Jesus is going to be that fulfillment. So we begin in chapter 26, verse 17. It says, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" Now the Passover, of course, was a celebration of the Jews' deliverance from Egypt, where they'd sacrifice a lamb back in Egypt. They wiped the blood on the door for deliverance from the death of the firstborn. They'd get together every year as a memorial meal. They'd have year after year after year. Small groups of people would get together. A lot of times it'd be the family group. The father would lead the meal, and the children or the oldest son would ask questions. It was a dialogue meal where at a certain point there'd be questions that would be asked, and the father would give answers. It would be an instructive meeting. A dialogue would be taking place. It was not only necessarily family members that could get together, but any kind of a group of people. If it'd be a small group of disciples that followed some kind of a rabbi or a teacher, they could get together and celebrate. It wouldn't have to be, you know, your close family. It could be any kind of a group. And the disciples make up a perfect example of a group that traveled together, that worked together, that ministered together, that followed a rabbi, followed Jesus, and it wouldn't be unusual for them to get together and meet for this meal. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's how it would work. On the 14th of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, the Jewish date, they would celebrate the Passover. And then 7 days after that, there would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this is really, in a sense, as you read this, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's like, well, wait a minute, I thought it was Passover. It's not a mistake. It's just kind of, it began with Passover and it ran for 7 days of unleavened bread. And so it's all kind of put together as one celebration. What we need to look at here as we begin this is, it appears, I'm going to use the Friday date of crucifixion as the basis of this teaching. We can talk about it, we're not going to, but you can definitely study and see if there's a Thursday crucifixion or a Friday crucifixion. All these things are interesting. I like the Friday crucifixion. I'm not going to go down that road and try and, you know, debate that out. But either way, it all comes out the same. So this is the case. If Friday is it appears to be the Passover. In fact, I'm going to have you do this. I set some ground here. Please go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 28. It appears that the 14th of Nisan, or the day of the Passover, is going to be then on Friday. And Jesus is talking to his disciples on Thursday, the day before. So if I'm looking in John chapter 18, I'm in verse 28, and Jesus is standing before Pilate. He's already been arrested here in our text in John 18. John 18, 28. "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover." So again, notice right here, the Jewish community is preparing to eat the Passover that Friday evening. We can see this again if you look in chapter 19, verse 14, same book, John. I'll begin in verse 13 of John 19, verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. So again, the day that Jesus is on trial is the Passover day. It's the 14th of Nisan. And so what we have is Jesus celebrating Passover on Thursday or the day before in the Western mind. I said I wasn't going to go off on the date of when the crucifixion takes place. Now I'm boring with details of when the Passover took place. But to understand this, the Passover is actually going to be that Friday that Jesus crucified. But remember, in their culture, the day began when the sun went down. And it's so hard for even me, and I'm sure for you, to figure this out, because you keep going back to the way when the sun goes down here, it's not the next day until, you know, midnight. But when the sun went down there, it is, for us, it's still Thursday evening, but it's actually for them the beginning of Nisan the 14th. So when Jesus is celebrating this meal with his disciples on Thursday evening as the sun has gone down, it's Nisan the 14th, but they're in a sense 24 hours ahead of schedule celebrating the Passover. Because you see, the people are still getting ready for the Passover while Jesus is on trial. And it's kind of, and the disciples, they've already had the Passover meal. So just kind of keep that in mind. It's almost useless information, but it is kind of interesting to see that Jesus instigates this meal on Thursday evening, and he knows where he's going. Well, let's go back to Matthew 26, and I could go on and on and on about that, give you more details. I should have made charts for it and everything. Matthew 26, verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So they know it's their job to get things ready for the Master. And where are we going to eat? They've been staying in Bethany, and so they could have something there. But Jesus got a location in Jerusalem, it appears, where they're going to eat. Here's what he says. He replied, "Go into the city," go into Jerusalem from Bethany, "to a certain man and tell him," and it's interesting, the two things Jesus once said, find this certain man and tell him, "The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." Okay, so he says the teacher. He says there's a certain man, you just tell him the teacher, and I've got a message for him. So this man knew Jesus as the teacher. So he's some kind of a follower. He says the teacher is prepared. It was like the teacher. What teacher? What are we talking about? They kind of had a term. That's how they called him. They called him the teacher, just like you've got different names in your social circles. Jesus' name amongst certain people was the teacher, the teacher. And it goes on and says, my appointed time is near. And this phrase, appointed time is near, is the concept that it's the culmination. This is what we've been working for, the climax, my appointed time. Whatever's about to take place, and this individual who knows Jesus as the teacher had heard somehow, either directly from Jesus or from the disciples, in their inner circle, they'd heard the detailed teaching that Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and my time is ready, it's going to be fulfilled, that this is now, it's showdown time. Again, there's still a little confusion about what the showdown is going to be. Is Jesus going to become the king and fight the Romans? Are the people going to accept him and overthrow the religious system? And Jesus said, well, no, I'm going to be executed, I'm going to die. But nonetheless, when he says, my appointed time is near, this man who knows Jesus as a teacher realizes, this is it. This is the final moment. Now, how that individual perceived it, we're not sure. Even the disciples are struggling with what Jesus has been saying. So in other words, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. Now, it appears that this house, when we break it down and we look at different things, I could flash up a map and show you. It is on the western hill. It's what they call Mount Zion today. It's in the Armenian quarters where the priestly quarters were. It was the nice part of town. It was the new expanded part of town that had moved west from the city of David and the Temple Mount area had moved west. And it's very clear where it's at. Tony and I, when we were there, when we walked in the Zion Gate into the Armenian quarters, they always want to say, you want us to show you where the Last Supper was? You want to show us where the Last Supper? I got a videotape of a man I'm videotaping, and Tony's walking with me doing, she's just kind of putting up with me there, video cameras in Jerusalem. And then as I'm filming and stuff, I realize she's in a dialogue with a guy who says, hey, I want to show you where the Last Supper was. Which, wow, thanks, but be careful. That doesn't mean they want to show you where the Last Supper is. They says they want to serve you by taking you there, and then shekels, they want you to pay them for having the service of having them show you this secret place. And no doubt, it's real clear, you know, where it's at, where they appear, again, I'm way off subject here, but it appears to be the actual building or a foundation of an ancient building that's been built on again from the first century. So it's very likely it is the right location. But nonetheless, there's a man there. It's in the richer part of the town. I'm gonna celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. So they'd be working then on Thursday, getting ready for this evening meal, which is actually going to be taking place on the first hours of Nisan the 14th. Okay. Verse 20, when evening came, and so when we see when evening came, that would mean it's gone from the 13th to the 14th, but yet in the Western mind, it's still just, you know, 5:30 to 6:30. It's the same day. We're watching the same 6 o'clock news. It's the same day, but now the day is switched for the Jews. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Now, the word reclining is a word, it means to sit at a table, and it's a word that is used for a feast or some kind of a festival meal. It's a formal meal. They're not just, you know, out by the campfire sitting down eating, you know, something that they brought along in their bags. They're sitting down at a formal meal. This is a word for a formal meal, which, you know, the Passover meal. And again, we've talked about this before, but reclining, they're in some kind of a circle on a low table, leaning probably on the left side as they all just, with their feet extending out, and they're eating off of this table. That was the way they ate. That was the normal way, just like we'd sit at a dining room table, that's how they would eat. And they're reclining at this table when evening came with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now this is interesting right here, because really what we're looking for here in this story, in the Last Supper, we're looking for details about the bread and the cup. We're looking for the details of the ceremony. And so this really isn't part of the ceremony, but during this meal, which is a Passover meal, and Jesus is going to, I'll use the word tweak, but he's going to adjust. He's going to reset this Passover meal. He's going to take it from being a Jewish festival of remembrance of the Passover, and he's going to adjust it to a remembrance meal about what he's about to do. But so to help build their faith, I think this is one of the reasons why this kind of stuff is in the Bible. Even after having drug our feet through Matthew 24 and all that eschatological details and information, which almost in a sense it's encouraging to us, and we can learn from it, we can find strength in it. But in a sense, sometimes it's like, why is it so confusing? Why is it even useful? And this is why right here. It says, verse 20, when the evening came, Jesus was crying. Okay, and verse 21, and while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now, why bring this up? Is he just trying to, you know, pin out who it is? And I think it's pretty clear as we go through this, something drastic is going to happen. Jesus, they think, is God. They think he's the Messiah. They've seen him walk on water, raise the dead, confound the Pharisees. This man is invincible. He is the one sent by God. But in a matter of hours, he's going to be nailed on a cross and dying. And it's like, didn't he see this coming? How did this happen? I mean, and this is why the Jews even today yet struggle with the concept that Jesus can be the Messiah. The Messiah can't die on a cross. The Messiah is the victor. He's the winner. He's the one God sends. How can he die? And to head this off, to tell the disciples, listen, I'm going to be betrayed. And I think he's doing it for one basic reason. Now, there's probably a variety of reasons to figure out why Jesus would say this. But I think one of the primary reasons Jesus is saying this is when this happens, you will know that I knew what was going to happen. I planned on this happening. This is what we wanted to happen. This was not a mistake. This was not a fault. This was not something that got off track. And when I'm hanging on a cross, and they're still going to be confused, but when they look back, it's realized he told us this was what was going to happen. And when you look at prophecy, even as God talks in the book of Isaiah, he says, who can tell you what's to take place? He says, ask your other gods, ask the foreign gods. Do they know? They're guessing. They don't know. But I am the one who can tell you the details because I know. I am God. And Jesus right here is basically saying, what's about to happen is going to be shocking. So I got to tell you ahead of time so when it happens, you do not doubt me. I am God, and I knew this was going to happen. Okay, so we read this again. He says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, surely not I, Lord. Again, they are not sure. Who is this? It's amazing that they suspect that, am I going to be the one who drops the ball on this? I mean, of course, if you've been human for any length of time, which most of us have, you realize that at any given moment, you could mess your life up. Everything's going fine at work or with your family or at church or in your daily walk with God. But it's like at any moment, I could mess this whole thing up with a bad decision, with becoming too confident or not analyzing a situation correctly or making a bad decision or giving into some kind of temptation. And the disciples, they've been around long enough, they realize, he says, one of you is going to betray me. It's like, oh, I bet it's me. I bet you I'm the one that's going to mess this whole thing up. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, surely not I, Lord. Now, the question here is important. Not I, Lord. They are very concerned. They know their weakness, but they also know who he is. Now, notice this. Is it I, Lord? I'm weak enough. It could be me, Lord, and I know you are the Lord. Jesus answered, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Now, right here, what this simply means, yes, it's one that is in this inner circle. It's one of you that has been my friend. We've eaten together, not just here at this Passover meal, but up and down through the land of Israel and Galilee, all around. We've dipped our hand in the same bowl. Let's say it this way. We've eaten chips out of the same bag, okay? It's like we've drank out of the same cup. Hey, can I have a drink of your Pepsi or something? We've been that close that we've shared the same cookie, okay? I know it's not, that's kind of, you know, secular, but it's like it's not nothing romantic here, nothing religious here. It's just we're that close that we've shared things. The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, here it is, just as it has been written about him. It's going to happen just like it was written. It's not a surprise. It's not a mistake. It's going to, and I like the way it says this here. At least it boggles my mind. It intrigues me. Just as it is written. Not just that God determined, but it was written. It's like, which puts that whole concept of eternity that God has got, like we see in Daniel, books in eternity somewhere. It's been written down. It's recorded ahead of time. Not just God knows it, but it's recorded. It's interesting that he used the word, it is written about him. Of course, that would refer to Scripture out of Zechariah. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And here you've got that contrast of God knowing all, controlling all, but yet that free will responsibility still rests with that man. That it's still... It would be better for them. And again, that saying, it would be better for him not to have been born. That is a term, a phrase from that time period, not unlike our time period, which is, he's got the worst fate. Woe to that man. His fate is, it would be better if that man had never been born. His fate is so, so terrifying. Again, notice the contrast. Just as it has been written, but you're still ultimately responsible for your fate. Kind of a scary thought. Well, now, verse 25, remember the disciples said this, is it I, Lord? I am weak, but you are Lord. Watch Judas. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, and then notice what he says, Rabbi. Huge problem already. They're all calling him Lord. Judas has got him no higher than a teacher. I mean, if you're going to admit your weakness, if you realize how weak you are, you need someone more than a teacher. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, we all teach. I'm teaching now. And teachers are helpful. They can guide you. They can lead you. They can point you to the truth. They can answer some questions. They can help you advance in your understanding. But that's all they can do. They can take information that comes from somewhere else and transfer it to you. That's all a teacher can do. The Lord can actually help change your situation. And he says to him, he calls him Rabbi. He's nothing more in this conversation, in this statement right here. Jesus is nothing more than a communicator of information. And a communicator of information can tell you what's right and what's wrong, but ultimately, when you fail, ultimately, when you are lost, he can do nothing more than give you more information. You know, that's what's frustrating, even as a teacher. It's like, what can I do for you as a teacher? I can give you more information. I can tell you, well, this wasn't right. This was wrong. This is where you are. This is where you should be. Good luck. I can point out things. But I cannot intervene in your life and change situations. I can tell you how it should be, how it was, how it's going to be. But him right here, he calls him Rabbi. Surely not I, Rabbi. And I'm not sure why Judas is asking this question. I mean, we don't know. Because Judas has already betrayed Jesus. Judas knows it's him. Which, once again, if you think he's just a teacher, then your question is, clearly, if I can play this out, again, I'm reading into, I'm not sure what it is, but I'm reading into this. They're going around the table, and all the disciples are saying, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And Judas is thinking, no, it's me. But Jesus doesn't know who it is. Now, if you and I were sitting around that table with Jesus, and we understand who he is, God, Lord, the Messiah, and he says, one of you is going to betray me, and it was what we would go, oh, he knows. I know it's me. We would know that he knows. He wouldn't be like asking a rhetorical question. I mean, Judas thinks that Jesus must have picked up some kind of information. There must have been some kind of inside information leaked to Jesus. Someone's talking about turning you in. And Jesus says, you know what? From what I've heard, from what I've picked up, one of you is trying to betray me. I just haven't figured out which one it is yet. And so Jesus goes, just like everybody, oh, is it I, Lord? He hasn't figured it out yet. In other words, Judas thinks he's one step ahead of Jesus. The other disciples are, Lord, am I the one that's going to... They're actually asking him for information about the future. Lord, I'm not planning on it. I mean, which one of the 11 disciples was planning on betraying Jesus? None of them were. But they all knew that given the right circumstances, I could mess this up. Lord, as you're talking about the future and you're looking into the future, am I going to be the one, Lord? But Judas, who thinks Jesus is nothing more than a teacher... He's already betrayed Jesus, thinks Jesus is trying to catch up to him. And so he's just playing the game, throwing out a bone. It's like, oh, is it I, Lord? Surely it's not me. Is it? And he calls him Rabbi instead of Lord. Okay. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you, which is amazing. I want to take a moment here, if you don't mind. Let's go to John. We're going to pick this up right here. Go to the book of John. We've got a few more details in the book of John. Now, of course, in the book of John, when you look in John, starting in chapter 13, verse 1, you just go to John. Just let me show you this in John. John chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. It was just before the Passover feast. So again, notice right there, just before the Passover feast, which means that's going to happen on Friday, Nisan the 15th. The sun has gone down. The 14th has begun. Friday's going to be Nisan the 14th. Now it's Thursday evening, so it's Friday's begun in their mind. But it says, just before the Passover feast, so this is the hours before, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, Matthew doesn't talk about this, but John does. It's the same meal. They're sitting at the table. It appears the meal has begun, but nobody has taken the roll. We've talked about this before in many, I'm sure, other studies. No, whenever you came to someone's house, you'd have to wash your feet, or a servant would wash the feet. A lot of times, there'd be a servant by the door at a wealthy house. There'd be a servant there to wash the people's feet, the guest's feet. At my house, there'd be a son sitting there washing feet. You know, or, you know, if nowadays, with all the kids gone, and Tony's not going to do it, and I'm not going to do it, we just have a bucket there, you know, there, wash your feet before you come in, you know, take your shoes off, you know. But in this case, none of the disciples, because later on during this meal, it appears an argument is going to break out on who's the greatest. Once again, probably on the seating arrangement or something. It's going to surface again, and Jesus is going to address again. So when they came in, no one wanted to put themselves in that position of being the one who washed the feet. So Jesus gets up from the meal and begins to wash the feet. Now, as we go through this, I want you to go over, we're in chapter 13, verse 1. Go over to chapter 18, verse 1, and realize it says right there, when he had chapter 18 of John, verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. So right there is the end of the meal, later Thursday night, early Friday morning, possibly. But understand what I'm saying right here is from chapter 13, verse 1 up to 18, verse 1, that is all details and conversation from that Last Supper. Those five chapters in the book of John take place one evening. Is that not amazing? The details, right? That's all one evening. You've got five chapters there, 13, 14, 15, 16, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of that one meal. Now, continue to go back to chapter 13. I'm going to go back to chapter 13, verse 2. I want to read this. Where's it at? Okay, go to chapter 13, verse 18. I just want to read the betrayal again from John's perspective. Again, we've talked about it. All the disciples go around, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And Judas has to throw his card in there too. Surely it's not me, Rabbi. And Jesus says to him in Matthew, yes, it is. Here we are in John chapter 13, verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Once again, he who's eaten out of the same bag of chips has stabbed me in the back. Lifted his heel up is a sign of kicking or stabbing someone in the back. You betrayed him. Verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Because if you don't know this is coming, this is going to shock your faith. That I am going to be betrayed and executed because one of you betrayed me. And you think I'm the teacher, you think I'm the master, and why wouldn't he see this coming? He says, so I'm telling you ahead of time, I know it's coming. So when it happens, you will still believe me, that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another. Okay, I mean, just think realistically. Jesus just says to a group of 12 followers, a small group, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is a traitor. And so besides thinking it could be me, they're trying to figure out, well, if it's not me, then which one is it? Just imagine, they're all judging each other. Oh, I've always been suspicious of him. It is likely that no one thinks it's Judas, because Judas is probably just too smooth. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John in this book, was reclining next to him. Okay, so now they're reclining at the table. It appears that John is going to be right here with his back towards Jesus. And then someone else is back there with Jesus, got his back. You understand what I'm saying? They're leaning like this on the table. It appears that John, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. So as they go around this table, across the table somewhere is Simon Peter, who motions to John. So now Jesus is still, you know, waxing elegant here, and Peter is trying to get John, asking, who is it? Is it me? Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? So, excuse me, he says, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. I mean, it's like, he says, he's going to dip some bread, or a sop, they call it a sop, dip it in the dish, and hand it to someone. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. So, again, it's speculated that John was on this side of Jesus and Judas was right here. And those would be the places of honor at this meal. Notice where Peter's at. He's over there. Which he wanted to be over here, but I don't know. But you got John here and possibly Judas. Judas is at least within reaching distance. Maybe they're all, maybe reach across the table, every one of them. But nonetheless, notice right here. Then dipping, I'm in verse, what verse is this? 26. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, Jesus said, do quickly. He handed it to him and says, what you're about to do, let's get this done. Get this show on the road. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast. Maybe that meal or maybe some activity they're going to have tomorrow. Or to give something to the poor. And I've pointed this out before also. It's very interesting that when Judas gets up to leave with the money bag, the disciples think he's got to go buy some more bread or something for the meal. Or Jesus wants him to go give money to the poor. Which really kind of gives you an indication of what Judas's activities were. He was in charge of purchase orders and distribution of the money. And that Jesus must have frequently been giving money away for that to be an assumption. That when Judas stands up and walks out after Jesus told him to go do something, oh, he's probably going to go give money to the poor. It happens all the time. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and then John writes, and it was night. Okay, let's go back to Matthew, please. So anyway, there's the betrayer's been identified. It's kind of hard to imagine that they missed this or understood this, but so many things are so clear, but again, their assumptions are so different than what's really taking place that sometimes they can see the facts and look right past them, which is not unlike us today in many cases. Back to Matthew 26, verse 25. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. So notice right here, Jesus says, took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples. There's four verbs that are right there that all run together of what Jesus did. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. And he says to them, take and eat, this is my body. Now, what has taken place here is, again, they're into that meal, this Passover meal. They're actually, apparently, I'm presenting it this way, eating it earlier than everyone else. Everyone else is going to be getting ready for it the next evening, but they are on the right day. Jesus, in a sense, breaking stride a little bit here, but it's not unusual. It's not, like, you know, radical. But what is going to be radical here is the dialogue that takes place. He is not going to be talking about the Passover in Egypt. What Jesus is going to do is he's now in the dialogue portion where they ask questions and he gives answers and leads them through this ritual meal as you teach each generation year after year the meaning of this meal. Jesus is going to now take the opportunity when it comes time for the instructions to teach them something new. Something that they used to talk about, the covenant that Moses made God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus is going to talk about a covenant, but it's going to be the new covenant. Jesus is going to talk in the Passover meal. They would talk about the lamb that was sacrificed, and Israel was delivered from the angel of death and delivered from the power of Pharaoh in Egypt and the Egyptians. But now there's going to be a sacrifice, and there's going to be deliverance from sin. So Jesus is taking many of these things and taking it into a new element, a new direction. And here's one of the first things he says right here. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat this. Take and eat. This is my body. And right here, again, as we talk about this, the symbolism of the bread has been an issue throughout church history. Is the bread, again, I'll just mention this as we go on. Because for myself, I think it's, and anyone who's got an opinion on this, they think it's very clear, even if it's contrary to what I would think, that this is, Jesus not saying this bread has become my body. What he's saying is this bread is going to be symbolic of my body. This is going to be symbolic of what's to take place. And it's going to be used, and as we're going to use it today, as a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice. But for these disciples, they would eat bread at every meal. That if they would look at this in a certain way, every time they picked up bread and broke it, they would realize, they would be reminded that Jesus had said, this bread is my body. This is what I'm doing, is I am giving you life. I'm giving you a sacrifice. This is representing what I'm doing for you. The meal that they're having here, remember, would often involve, not often, would always involve a lamb, a sacrificed lamb. And the lamb, the meat would be eaten. It is assumed that they've got a lamb here at this, some kind of a Passover lamb. But because they're early, there may not actually be a Passover lamb. That's just a suggestion. That's not a doctrinal statement. But enough here, the cups, the ritual, the herbs, the bread, they can go through the entire meal and have enough there for Jesus to institute a new meaning to the Passover meal without even mentioning the lamb. It is interesting to note as we go by that, so that point, is the lamb is never mentioned here. You would think that Jesus would say something about, I am now the lamb. But instead, Jesus reaches for the bread and says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you, and gave it to them. We continue now. There are several cups that they would drink. And a lot of times people think they'd pass the same cup around, and that's possible. A lot of times it'd be different. It'd be the same drink. There'd be times in the meal where they'd drink the first cup, the second cup, the third cup, or the first refill, the second refill. And it'd be something that they'd do during the meal. In this case right here, it says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, or the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And right here, this phrase right here, I won't have you go to all the verses. We could go to Exodus. And we look in Exodus when they talk about the Passover, and the blood that was sacrificed from the lamb was part of the establishment of this new covenant, or the covenant that Moses formed with Israel, or God formed with Israel. Now, what he's saying here is this is the blood of another covenant, but it's not the blood of the lamb. He's not even mentioning the lamb. He's using the cup, the wine, as a symbol of the blood that he's about to shed. So he's talking about a covenant that they are always talking about, covenants with God from Mount Sinai. But this now is a new covenant. It was spoken of by Jeremiah 31. God had promised through Jeremiah that I will form a new covenant with you. It will not be like the old covenant, he says. And this is Jeremiah 31:31. He says, in the old covenant, he said, I had to take you by the hand and I led you out. This will be different. It won't be rules and regulations, but I will give you a new heart. I will put my laws in your heart. I will change your very nature. It's a new covenant. And so once again, it's not the blood of the lamb from the Passover. It's the blood of a brand new covenant. So Jesus talks about, one, he mentions the blood of the covenant. He then talks about the new covenant that was coming. And the third thing that he mentions right here from Isaiah 53, let me read this here again. This is my blood. Notice he says, this is my blood, not the blood of a lamb, but my blood, trying to tell them again, I'm going to die, of the new covenant, not a reinstitution of the Mosaic covenant, but a new covenant that Jeremiah told you about, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Notice right there, for many. And I'm going to ask you now to go to Isaiah 53. Because now he's tying together, in that simple statement, Jesus ties in Exodus, Jeremiah 31, and Isaiah 53. The covenant, or the blood of the covenant, which is now Jesus, the new covenant, which is changing their nature, and for many, Isaiah 53. I'm going to begin reading in Isaiah 53, verse 1. And this is, again, the old, and very clear for us to see this today, from our Christian perspective, as we look back and consider Jesus Christ. It's one of those verses where you wonder why a Jewish individual can't read this and see Jesus Christ. They've got their own explanations for this, and their eyes, in a sense, are covered, or they've got their own understanding. Just like the disciples could hear Jesus talk very clearly and still not understand what he was saying, you got to be sympathetic. For us, we read this, and it's clear. This is, again, I think, the last thing Jesus is referring to besides Exodus, Jeremiah 31, here he's referring to this right here. I'm going to begin in Isaiah 52, verse 13, if you don't mind. Isaiah writes, "See, my servant will act wisely," and the servant is Jesus. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Ultimately, he is going to become exalted to the throne of God. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him," that means offended, disgusted at him, "his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man," talking about the crucifixion of his body, the bread being broken on the cross, "and his form marred beyond human likeness." Jesus was beaten, slugged, was tortured, and then finally nailed on a cross after having been skinned alive with a whip. He was marred beyond human likeness. He looked like a chunk of meat hanging on the cross instead of a man. So apparently, some of these religious depictions of Jesus hanging on the cross are not scriptural if you go with this, because it appears that he was beaten to with moments of his death, and all you had was a chunk of meat hanging there that was breathing. But anyway, marred beyond human likeness, if you read that and make application of the cross. "So will he sprinkle many nations." Just like when they made the covenant with Moses, or God, Moses made the covenant with God, the people were sprinkled with the blood, with a hyssop. They sprinkled blood out on the people, and they were sanctified. So this man, this servant that acts wisely, will sprinkle many nations. They'll be cleansed. "And kings will shut their mouths because of him," because he is going to be the final answer. Again, shutting your mouth in a debate indicates you give up. You're defeated. The other side has won. "And kings," those who are the great debaters and the great negotiators, when he makes this final statement, there's nothing left to say. Kings will shut their mouths. "For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." All of a sudden, all the things they've been talking about trying to resolve, it's like, it's right in front of them. It's like, well, there it is. That's the answer. "Who has believed our message," Isaiah continues to write, "and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Or, and again, arm would refer to like salvation. Who has God revealed this salvation to? Then he goes on, verse 2. That's a rhetorical question. Who's seen this? Who knows this? Verse 2. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot," referring to the human birth, "and like a root out of dry ground," most likely the virgin birth. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." Again, the word majesty is the word hadar. It means glory. It's translated glory later on in Isaiah 63. When Jesus, or the Messiah, comes from Bozrah out of Edom in Isaiah 63, who is this striding forth in glory? When Jesus returns, we've talked about that in Matthew 24 and 25. He returns in glory and splendor and power with the glory of God. Here it says, he had no majesty. He had no glory. He was the eternal Son of God, but he came like a man. He didn't have angels walking around him and light glowing from him. He just came as a normal man. "Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." There's desire in the sense of, that doesn't mean that he was an ugly individual and physically despicable. It's that there's nothing in him that looked any different than a Jewish man. It's like, why would we desire him? Why would we think he was God? "He was despised and rejected by men." Men despised him. They rejected his presentation. "A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." Again, the word sorrows can be translated pain. "Like one from whom men hide their faces." When they see this, it's like, that's, I want nothing to do with this. Especially on the cross, it's like, this was going somewhere, but it's like, you know, you've ever been around somebody that's popular, they're on the top of the charts, top of the stacks, and it's like, wow, everybody's following them. All of a sudden, they fall, something goes wrong, their songs aren't any good, their career's ruined. It's like, oh, well, I never was really much of a fan. Yeah, at one time you were. You had posters of them in your room. But then when they crash and burn, it's like, well, you throw all your posters away. That's what Jesus was like. "From one from whom men hide their faces." They threw his post. We don't want anything to do with him. He's a loser. We thought maybe he had something going, but no. They hide their faces from him. "He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities," the word is C-H-O-L-I, or translated oftentimes sickness, "and carried our sorrows," that's the word pain again, "yet we considered him stricken by God." When he was taking our pain and our suffering, we thought God was judging him. smitten by him and afflicted, stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted by God. We thought it was God that was punishing him. We thought we were following God when we punished him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That piercing would be the blood that was shed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He's going to go with it and not complain, not going to fight it. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent. He did not open his mouth. He's not going to fight back or retaliate. Again, this is important because it was prophesied that this was going to take place. Jesus didn't make a mistake. Things didn't go off track. This is how it's going to go down. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, meaning it wasn't a fair trial. He was taken away illegally. And who can speak of his descendants? There's no family. He was killed before he had a family. For he was cut off from the land of the living. No descendants. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Again, assigned a grave with the wicked. That means as a criminal and with the rich in his death, meaning carved out tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet, verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him, you know, break the bread, break the body, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In other words, even though he's going to be cut off from the land of the living and no one can speak of his descendants, yet the Lord, it says, he will see his offspring and prolong his days because the Lord is going to resurrect him. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Meaning in the future when he's resurrected, God's will is going to prosper. It's going to develop. It's going to be productive. It's going to, you know, advance the kingdom of God. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and he will be satisfied. In other words, right there. After the suffering of his soul, he will live again. There will be a resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will be justified. In other words, the knowledge of Jesus, Jesus will then justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. Right there. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So there you have it right there. That's what I think Jesus is referring. Go back to Matthew 26, please. We got to hustle here. I'm going to read in verse 26 again. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The covenant, Exodus, the new covenant, the blood being establishing a covenant, like in Exodus, Isaiah or Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that he's establishing, and then for many is right out of Isaiah 53. So all those are all coming together as Jesus says these things. I tell you, I will, now watch this, I'm going to finish with this right here. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Not only is it a new covenant, not only is his body being broken for them, but he's establishing, get this right here, when this is all done, he says, I will be back. Just like Isaiah says, he will see the light of life because he will not stay dead. The will of God is going to prosper in his hand. This Messiah that is going to die is going to come back to life and work the will of God to its greatest potential. And the same thing right here. He says it right here again. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm going to go away. I'm going to be put aside. I'm going to die. But listen, he says, I'm going to drink this wine again. I'm going to be back. And that time, I will be in my Father's kingdom. And the key phrase right there, key word is, drink it anew with you. Right now, Jesus is in fellowship with the Father. There's nothing separating him from God. He's here for us. He's going to be broken for us. He's going to shed his blood for us. And upon his resurrection and the establishment of his kingdom, guess what? He's not just going to go back to the Father and return to where he was. But guess what? You will be there also. He says, next time I drink this in my Father's kingdom, it won't be alone. It will be with you. So again, that's a key phrase right there. It speaks of the resurrection, but it also speaks of what that work is going to do. It's going to establish a relationship, a fellowship, an eternal bond between us and God the Father. He says, I will drink this again. I'm going to pay the price, but I'm coming back. And when I come back and establish the kingdom, you will be part of it. And that is what Jesus, Hebrews talk about, the joy that was set before him. He's not just innocent. I mean, he is. He's delivering us from sin. But what he is doing is he's taking away the sin problem. He's recreating us a new nature. He's establishing a covenant. What for? So that you can be part of God's plan. You can be part of God's kingdom. You can be his brothers. It talks about, also in Psalms, it talks about his brothers, the brothers in the congregation. He's bringing the family of God together, and it's going to be a joyful day. It's about being delivered from sin, but it's not so much just being delivered from sin. It's being delivered into fellowship with God. We're not just getting rid of the bad. We're being put into a place of beautiful, brilliant fellowship with God, where Jesus says again, well, I will drink it anew. Not just I will drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. I will drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You have no idea what's about to take place. Well, we've drank wine before. We've been here. We have this pastor. No. You've never done this in my Father's kingdom. I will be back, and I will show you the true meal in my Father's presence. And that, I think, is something. He is not just restoring us. He's not just restoring us to the Garden of Eden. He's taken us to a level that we've never experienced, that he's shared in that joy with God the Father, but we never have. But he wants us to have that same fellowship. We have a piece of it today. We have the Spirit today. We have the guarantee today. But there is a day coming in the future that is going to be beyond anything we can imagine. And Jesus knows what that is. And you've got to think, I always see Jesus going through. He suffered. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But remember, he was for the joy set before him. In my mind, there's always this idea in the back of Jesus' mind, like that smirk. It's like, this is going to be so worth it. I mean, again, he suffered and died. But he knows in his soul, this is going to be so good. This, he says, we'll drink this again in my Father, and you will be there. He says, I can't wait to show you. I can't wait for you to experience this. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to share in the memorial meal with the elements here. Father, we thank you again for what Jesus Christ has done. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his word that communicates to us yet. And we thank you for the Spirit of God that brings us alive in our lives. I do ask that we may understand these things, that we may find strength, and that we may walk live a life that is worthy of this calling you've given to us. Again, I thank you for this time together with the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.